After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Amen. You may be seated. Do you believe that God is a God of purpose? I've asked that so many times, and I keep thinking about that this week. He is indeed a God who plans, and His plan is unfolding for us, and we see it, we read it in the Bible. How special is that? Revelation 1:19, Jesus told John to write, and here is a specific outline that we can grab hold of. It's a map for us and includes a time frame. Remember that. And Jesus told John to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And so John wrote of Jesus in all His majesty and all His glory. Those are the things John had seen. And then John wrote Jesus' messages to the seven. I almost said 12 churches. I was adding something. To the seven churches, and those are the things which are. And now John is being given a view of the future so that he can write things about the things which will take place after this. So in chapters 4 through 22, you know what? We've got a front row seat, truly, of the future, of what's going to transpire. So chapters 4 to 22 are prophetic in the book of Revelation. They're looking ahead. In Revelation 4:1, again, it says, after these things. I love that the Bible sets forth a time frame for us so we don't have to guess. And to me, this chapter 4, is very intentional in the sequence, and I think we're going to see that this morning. So after these things, what things? Well, what things were the messages to the seven churches? And take note of that sequence. It's important. John is called up to the throne room of heaven after, I'm suggesting, what Revelation has presented as the church age. Okay? For some, the lights will go on, for some maybe not so much. So I'm going to emphasize it a little more. I'm emphasizing, as I said already, that there's an intentionally stated sequence here. We're going to see in chapters 4 and 22 of Revelation, the rest of the book, we're going to see in those chapters the tribulation, the second coming, the eternal state, all occurring after the church age. Isn't that handy for us to know that? Okay. And why am I suggesting the sequence? Because I wanna. Because it suits me. Because it fits into my agenda? No. I'm suggesting it because the Bible lays this out. We always have to go back to chapter and verse to cite our view. It could be one passage, one scripture. But always be sure when you're sharing with people what you believe to at least give one verse. But notice on page 2 of your handout, the word church is not used in the chapters that concern the tribulation, and those chapters are Revelation 4 to 18. We do not see the church on earth from Revelation 4 through Revelation until Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, the church is following Jesus to the earth on horses. Jesus is on a white horse, and we're going to be on horses coming to the earth. We're in transit from heaven to the earth. And then there's evidence in Revelation 4 that the church is in heaven. What we're going to read today, the church is in heaven before God's wrath is even poured out on the earth. And the 7 years of God's wrath is what? The tribulation, right? And we know the tribulation as the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's trouble. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It's known as the hour of trial. It's known as Daniel's 70th week. And if you don't know Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 70th week is the time of tribulation. It's 4 verses. It's in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Check it out. Okay? It's not clear exactly when you first read it. And Sharon, right, didn't we have an interesting time going through it in Sunday school? I didn't intend to do that on Sunday, but I did, and it happened. So, but Jesus promised, the third bullet, Jesus promised that the church would be kept from the hour of trial that would come upon the whole earth. So after these things, after the church age, John writes, I looked and behold, I don't know about you, but I love that word, behold. What is he beholding? And why is he beholding something? What's the scoop with the thing that he's beholding? So he's fixated. Wouldn't our eyes be wide when we would see what John saw? But isn't it so of God that he's given us this book of Revelation so we could see what was presented to John? And he's caught up into heaven. He's seeing heaven. Do we have questions about heaven? So, well, what is that? Yes. Through the eyes of John, God is giving us this gift of entering into God's throne room and beholding, and I'm saying, the realities of heaven. Now, to some, that might sound funny. That might sound like an oxymoron. Is heaven real? Yes. Amen. We're seeing the realities of heaven. And this is John's second vision. So what did he behold? He saw a door standing open, and it's in the perfect tense grammatically. So what does that mean? It means, or could be phrased this way, a door already having been opened. Isn't that beautiful? Because God has an eternal plan. God is above time and space. So it's already happened. God saw fit that this already happened. And he's giving access. This is his abode. Heaven is his abode. And this door is standing open, allowing entrance. That's God's grace, isn't it? And then we read, and the first voice which I heard, John is speaking, was like a trumpet. Like a trumpet. Wasn't a trumpet, but it was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Ah, come up here. What an invitation. And I will show you things which must take place after this. Well, this first voice is referring to Jesus. We know that because we saw him appearing to John in Revelation 1:10 when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he heard a loud voice at that time in Revelation 1:10. And that loud voice was coming from the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So this first voice in Revelation 4:1 is Jesus. And why did this voice sound like a trumpet? We talked about this a little in Revelation 1. Because it could have been a clear sound. Obviously, it was a powerful sound. When you think of a trumpet, it was a commanding sound, I'm suggesting. And we're listening to a voice with authority. If it's Jesus, doesn't he have authority? All authority has been given unto him in heaven and on earth. So this voice speaks and says, come up here. Wow, are you going to say, well, I got to do some things first. Now, I have this long list. I always have these long lists every day. I know, we jump to it. And where is here? It's heaven. Of course it's heaven. And so after the section in Revelation, I'm going to be redundant, about the church age, we read of John being called up to heaven so that he might look down on earth. He might see from God's perspective what is going to transpire in the future on earth. Think of John on the Isle of Patmos, because that's where he is. He's in exile. He's seemingly in isolation there, and Jesus visits him there, and what a privilege to witness this. And I was thinking this week, what a responsibility as well. But who takes care of that responsibility? The Holy Spirit of God, empowering him to witness what Jesus has been giving him and to write these things down. And he's witnessing God's plan that's going to impact the world. Then he's going to return to his flock. Did you ever think about that? That's what history tells us, that John is released from Patmos and he goes back to his flock. Just think of this. Those letters went to the believers in Asia Minor, plus the whole book of Revelation. You think they had questions? What would John, how would John have responded to them? And how would he tell them, I was in the throne room? Would they believe it? I believe that they would. God's taking care of that too. We're sitting here. Are we believing it? Are we believing? Yes, this is truth. This is reality. And he presents to them the events that God is initiating. Just ponder that. Revelation is rough. It's tough. There are horrific things that are going to happen. And it's all initiated from the throne room of God. So John is called up, and that's what the text tells us. You know what I'm getting at, don't you? The timing of the rapture. Again, you might not agree, and that's fine. There's so much speculation about the end times. But just be Bereans and write down chapter and verse that supports whatever view you have, okay? So now I've got to tell you that many commentators, and I was kind of surprised to see this, don't see any possible connection between the rapture of the church and what we read in the fourth chapter of Revelation that come up, especially verse 1. They don't see it as even a foreshadowing of Revelation. And that's how I see it, as a foreshadowing. You know, Enoch was translated. We read that in the book of Genesis. God took him up and he was not because he pleased God. To me, that's a foreshadowing. Hey, what I see happening to John in this vision, his second vision, is a foreshadowing of the rapture. And I see significant parallels, and I bulleted them out for you. They're just three bullets between Revelation 4:1 and the rapture. Like John, he hears a first voice, right? The New Testament saints who are going to be caught up, we who are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, are we going to hear a voice? Yes. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And like John, the destination of we who are going to be raptured is what? Heaven. Heaven. And John hears a voice like a trumpet. Guess what? We're going to hear a voice and a trumpet. And that is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4 as well. So there seems to be an intentional sequence laid out in Revelation 2 and 4. So John completed the addresses to the seven churches, and now we find him in heaven. I'm getting tired of saying this, so I'm jumping through to my notes. I'm repeating myself. I was really excited about the repetition when I wrote the notes. I'm saying enough already, Kathy. Let's go on, okay? Okay, Jesus says, I will show you. You know what? He's saying that to us. He said it to John. He's saying that to us because aren't we reading these things? Aren't we hearing them? Aren't we keeping them? We're keeping them. I praise the Lord that you keep coming back to this class to read his word. And so Jesus is addressing us. I will show you these events that are orchestrated by my hand, basically. And we need to understand them from God's perspective because they are horrific. I don't think that we can even comprehend that. When I said they're going to be horrific, I don't know what I'm saying. What is that going to look like? So we need to, time is of the essence. We need to get out there and share and know full well it's always God's work. I don't think I told you this story about my 98-year-old. I have a lot of older 98-year-old Jewish friend. I was sharing Rosh Hashanah cards and going around to different facilities, and I knocked on her door. And she would always say, I've known her for several years, but there's never been a pointed opportunity, because she would say, let's have a Bible study, and then somebody would come into her room. Or, I mean, there's always someone there. So this Rosh Hashanah, I knocked on her door, and there she was in her recliner watching Fox News. So yeah, that's interesting in and of itself. And I said, and I'm not going to mention her name because it's this recording, but I said, we just had such a wonderful Rosh Hashanah celebration, and I talked about Jesus. I had just come from one, that he is the Messiah, that he is God, that he's the promised one of Israel. And he's coming back soon. He's coming back any moment, and he's going to take those who believe in him to be with him in heaven. And she looked at me, and she's pretty hard of hearing, okay? But there was no hard of hearing during this conversation. And she said to me, is that when he's going to take us? We're going to be caught up with him in the air. And I thought, yeah. I said, where did you hear that? Because now I hadn't told her that in the past. And she said, I watch the TV preachers, and they tell us what we need to hear. I said, then, I keep wanting to say her name. Then, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And she said, yeah. Like, where are you from, lady? Don't you know these things? And then I said, have you asked forgiveness for your sins from Jesus? And she said, of course. So when I say this is God's work, it is God's work. God doesn't need me. Praise the Lord. He doesn't need any of us, but he uses us. We can be useful for the Master. And that is so exciting. You know, I was thinking about, again, going back to what's going to happen in the tribulation. We have to remember that during the tribulation, what transpires is a vindication of God's holiness, of God's justice. Vindication, it justifies who God is. It proves who God is. And you know what? The world is going to bow before him. And for some, it's going to be too late. The world is going to bow before him because he alone is worthy. And I think of John writing the scroll. I think of the entire book of Revelation. And I think of the order not to seal up any words of the prophecy. Okay? That book is available. It's available to us. Think of those who don't yet know Jesus. And if Jesus were to return in 2 seconds, there are those who are going to be left behind. Think of the Bibles that will be left behind that they can read. Think of the book of Revelation that they can turn to. Isn't that glorious? How valuable that is for someone in those times to get a copy of the Bible. So Jesus says, I will show you these things that must take place after this. I love that word must. They must because he's God. His prophetic word cannot be broken. And then John says, immediately I was in the Spirit. I love that. I love that instantaneous, and that can get me into trouble, though, right? You know, patience doesn't come easy so much to those who are snapping their fingers and want even instant oatmeal, you know? So, but this is instantaneous. And being in the Spirit, we had talked about this from chapter 1. John was under the control of the Holy Spirit, and he was about to describe a supernatural revelation that God was giving to him. He wasn't asleep. He was hearing. He was seeing reality. And in your handout, I gave Strong's comments, his definition of being in the Spirit or in ecstasy, as it's been seen in the Bible when it was talking about Peter and Paul's visions. Now, let me ask you this. Could John have been transported to heaven bodily, do you think? Doesn't say. The text doesn't say, so I can't jump there. But the consensus of among a lot of Bible teachers was that the Holy Spirit took possession of John's senses. And I put a quote in your handout, and I think it's worth looking at. He was caught up into heaven and could hear and see what was happening before God's throne, although he was physically on the earth. And behold, in verse 2, behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Well, this one who sat on the throne is God the Father. And throne depicts power and authority. I love these two verses, Psalm 103:19. The Lord has prepared his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. We saw God's work this past week. We always see God's work. No matter what, it's always God's work. And he's going to bring about everything for good to those who love him, and for him to be glorified, we need to have the heart to accept what he's doing. And then Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne. That's all God needs to say. Heaven is my throne. And what you see from heaven, John, God is unfolding his plan, and you're seeing it. It's not random. It's not random. God has purpose. And then central to everything happening in Revelation 4 and 5 and going to the end of the book of Revelation is God's throne. It has to be. That's comforting, isn't it? I mean, we say God is always on his throne. Sometimes we say things to death, like I was saying things to death just before, repeating some things. But what does it mean? Wouldn't it be wonderful every time that God is on his throne and having studied this chapter to see God in all his glory as we're sharing this with people? So, and what John saw is organized around four prepositional phrases. Okay? The prepositions are on, around, from, and before. We see on the throne, around the throne, before the throne, and from the throne. And we have a detailed description of what's going on in the throne room of God, the activities surrounding it. John saw God, the sovereign God of the universe, sitting on the throne. And we know that this is God the Father. And you might say, how do you know? Because in Revelation 5, we see Jesus taking the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne, who sits on the throne. So the one sitting on the throne in Revelation 4 is definitely God the Father. And John doesn't see a form. He doesn't describe a form for God. Why? John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. Exodus 33:20. God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Doesn't that make you wonder? Wow. We have a lot in store for us, don't we, when we get to see the Godhead face to face. And then the description, though, there is a description, but no form. And he who sat, there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Well, jasper is similar to a diamond. It's clear crystal. And it could represent purity and holiness. The sardius stone is a blood red ruby, or is like a blood red ruby. It could represent the blood of Jesus. some have said, and I put this in your handout, I think, is the color of divine anger. I don't know why I put that in your handout. I don't like that so much. But you might love it. But God, does God have divine anger?
Yeah.
His anger, his wrath is righteous. Of course, it has to be because of who he is. So God was like a jasper and a sardius. A little bit more about a jasper and a sardius. The sardius stone, you know what the high priest, it talks about this in Exodus 39. The breastplate of the high priest had 12 stones, one stone for each of the tribes of Israel. And the first stone was a sardius. The first tribe, the first son was Reuben. The last stone was a jasper stone. You had four rows of stones, three in each row, okay? And because we see the first stone and the last stone, it could be a representation. God liked these stones, could be a representation of all the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know going forward that the tribulation, one of the purposes for the tribulation is that God is going to purge Israel and God is going to restore Israel. God has made promises to Israel and God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful, period. And so in verse 3 we see there was a rainbow around the throne. And then it says in appearance like an emerald. And you know what, ladies? I don't have a good answer if you ask questions of me for that. Why is it like an emerald? Well, I do have an answer, I just thought. But I don't know if it's so hot. But why? I mean, how many colors are in rainbow? Are there five or seven?
Seven,
thank you. And this, an emerald is mentioned. So it seems like that rainbow is only green. So I thought of, as I was looking at this morning, I thought, I don't know, maybe it's depicting the lushness of Eden. And the only reason I say that, I mean, the Garden of Eden. Don't you think of green when you think of garden? You don't think of brown. Although in my gardens, you think of brown. But that's why I don't garden. But the rainbow, this is representing the covenant that God made with Noah. And in Genesis 9, I wrote it out for you, and I'm just going to read a few sentences. Thus I established my covenant with you, God told Noah. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. This was after the universal flood. This is the covenant God made, not only with Noah, but with the earth as well. This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. I set my rainbow in the cloud. So the rainbow speaks, just think of God's faithfulness. The rainbow speaks of his faithfulness. And then we see around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. How many of you have read this before and wondered? I have no idea what this is, so I'm just moving on.
Yeah.
Okay. Melissa? Oh, you have, right, okay. Thank you for your transparency, right. Well, God's throne, first of all, it's so good to observe little phrases, right, and then we can piece things together. God's throne is surrounded by other thrones. Doesn't it say that believers are going to co-reign, that we're going to rule and reign with Jesus in the millennial kingdom? Okay, we know we're in heaven in this vision, though, in this sight. And then the 24 elders sitting around the throne of God on their own thrones, they're clothed in white raiment. What does that say? And on their heads are crowned. Believers are clothed in white. And scripture says that when we are raptured, we're going to be standing before God, before Jesus, and he's going to judge our works, not our sin. Our sin has been taken, as believers, our sin has been taken care of at the cross if we've accepted Jesus and asked for forgiveness of sin. But we are going to receive rewards or not based on the works that we have done, whether they have had eternal value. That's the best way for me to explain it. So here's the church. This is the promise of the church in heaven, in the throne room of God, based on Jesus' promises of white raiment and crowns. I used to explain the 24. What's with the 24 number? Don't we look at numbers a lot of time? So much so that you might see, well, there's There's 52. It's in the Bible. What does that mean? I mean, I don't know. I'm just pulling out 52. I don't know. It might mean something. But there is a 24 in the Bible. But before I get to that, I used to teach that the 24 elders represented the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Okay? There are Bible teachers who do teach that. But then I thought, now work with me on this, that in Daniel 12, Old Testament saints, and I know we went through this several weeks ago, Old Testament saints, they're not included in the rapture. So their souls are in heaven, their souls are in the presence of God, but their bodies are in the grave. New Testament believers, since Pentecost, when we hear the shout and the trumpet, our souls and bodies will unite and will be translated into heaven. Okay? With me so far? So at this point, in John's vision, and before the tribulation, what he's seeing, the Old Testament saints, their souls are in heaven, but their bodies are still in the grave. So they're not going to be translated. They're not going to be resurrected till after the tribulation. All right? I know that doesn't seem to be pleasing to some of you. I can see it on your faces.
I'm a little confused. Does that mean that when we pass, our souls don't go immediately?
Our souls do. Yeah, that's why I wanted to make, okay. Yes, because absent, body. Oh, thank you so much for asking that. Absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Okay.
Our souls go to heaven.
Okay, and then you're saying about how the bodies eventually come up.
At the rapture.
But if I want to be cremated,
doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter.
God is a God. God made the world out of nothing.
Okay.
So he can take all your little remains. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. We so believe that we will have temporary bodies.
No, Gail says some people believe there'll be temporary bodies.
We can have a temporary body and have until our...
I've never heard that. Has anyone heard that? Temporary body? No, we will have glorified bodies. But I know that there are so many questions about this. Be comforted. If you're a believer in Jesus, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And the rapture is a resurrection. It's the same thing. So body and soul will be united. And Old Testament saints, just think of the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus saw Moses and Elijah. Their souls are with the Lord. Their bodies just have not united with their souls, okay? I don't understand how this all works, but I accept what the Bible says. So maybe I shouldn't have said, I used to teach that these 24 elders represent...
Without temporary bodies, our souls will go, but the souls will be recognizable.
Yes. Well, think of Moses and Elijah.
Right,
okay.
There'll
be. Gail said, "Will our souls be recognizable?" The disciples recognized that it was Moses and Elijah. Okay. So moving on. I don't know where I'm moving on to, but 24 elders. Why 24 elders? In 2 Chronicles, I think it's 2 Chronicles 24. Did I write that down? No, I didn't.
1 Chronicles.
Thank you. 1 Chronicles. Is that in your handout?
Yes.
Oh, it's not in mine. How could that be? It isn't. Oh, because you're ahead of me. That's right. I still don't see it on mine. But anyway. But 1 Chronicles 24. Talks about 24 divisions of priests in the temple in Jerusalem, or when it was elsewhere before it was erected in Jerusalem. And 24 elders here, could that refer to the priesthood of the believer? Have you ever heard that expression?
No.
You don't see it in the Bible. There's no verse that says, and this is what the priesthood of the believer is. But just think of Jesus' crucifixion when he was hanging on the cross and he said, it is finished. What happened? A lot happened. But one of the things, the veil, that huge veil that was nearly 60 feet high of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, that very thick veil. And the mercy seat, which was in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies one time a year, it was exposed. The mercy seat represented the presence of God. And what was God's message at that time? The way has been opened. So you can come directly to me. You don't have to go through a mediator. Well, Jesus is the mediator.
I'm always surprised when you see these movies during the crucifixion that they don't show the veil, which was 6 inches, about 6 inches. And they said, like, even a horse's
going
to
right.
pull it apart
That's
at the
right.
bottom. That's why they showed that it was splitting at the top, because a man did not tear it.
God did it.
God
yes.
did it.
Yes.
That, to me, I don't understand why they don't show that in the movies. I mean, that's the most important part.
And isn't that a grand invitation? Just like Jesus says, come up here. Here, look at the invitation that was given when the veil was torn in two. It's glorious. So I really believe that what we're seeing are New Testament believers with the 24 elders. And they are going to Jesus boldly. They're in the throne room of God. They're there. Read in your study time, your devotional time, Hebrews 4, 12 through 16. Beautiful devotional study. So inspirational how we can come boldly with confidence into his presence. So they are sitting on the thrones, ruling and reigning. And I can't help but think of what Paul told the Corinthian church, that we believers are going to judge the world. Now, this is in the millennial kingdom, and we're going to judge angels. Does that blow you away?
Yeah.
You think, I don't think that's on my resume. You know? I don't have that experience. But then we read in verse 5, from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, seven lamps of fire. What was John thinking when he saw all this? Just standing in awe. Well, let me just read this, Nancy, and then I'll get you. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Nancy?
Why would we judge angels when we don't see angels? We don't. What would we do in judging angels?
But we'll be I know. Would it be fallen angels? There are two categories of angels. I mean, there are a lot of different types of angels. But the two broad categories are the fallen and the non-fallen, the holy angels. So it could be the fallen angels. It could be. I don't know. There's a lot of mystery when it comes to angels, and you're going to see that as we proceed on today. So you might want to engage in a study about angels. But from what we read regarding what's proceeding from the throne, isn't this God's power? What were the lightnings and thunderings? Doesn't that depict God's power? I mean, do you remember those sights at Mount Sinai? How many of you were there at Mount Sinai? But in Exodus, it says, then it came to pass on the third day at Sinai, when the Jews were in the wilderness, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. You know what? And the people didn't want to go near the mountain. They said, let Moses go. He knows. He's good with it. So they were fearful. But when we look at the sea at in front of the throne, what do we think of when we think of the ocean, the sea? Don't we think of waves? Yeah, and tumultuous. You know, I think of that Perfect Storm movie. Did you ever see that? Oh, yeah. But we do think of agitation with the sea. And here is crystal. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass. Sea of glass. Oh, going back to the seven lamps of fire, that is representing the Holy Spirit. Remember we were talking about the lampstands that were the seven churches? So this has nothing to do with the lampstands. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. And it says, which are the seven spirits of God. And seven is the number for perfection, completeness. So this is the Holy Spirit. And then we read, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And this is where people say, okay, enough with Revelation. I'm moving on to Philemon. One chapter. I can handle that. And like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. Our triune God, right? Lord God Almighty, who was, and who is and who is to come. Kim?
Just something interesting. When I was living in Europe, I would work with Doctors Without Borders in Israel and the Sinai Peninsula itself, and the traditional site for Sinai is, of course, St. Catherine's Monastery.
Mm-hmm.
But during that time spent there, there was this amateur archaeologist, Ron Wyatt, physician, I think it was an anesthesiologist, who kind of snuck into Arabia and literally found a site with the altar with Egyptian calves to the god that the Jews would have been exposed to in Egypt, and with sandals carved into the stones, showing that the Israelis had walked there. And when he discovered the site, and the top of the mountain was blackened, I mean, it just fits. It's very ancient, and it just fits everything in the description.
And that was on the Jordan side, wasn't it?
In Saudi Arabia.
Yeah, yeah.
The Jabal al-Lahs, which means...
Okay, yeah.
Kingdom.
Yeah, their archaeological findings are...
Why is that kept quiet? I mean, why is that such a... What do you think is going on there? Is it political?
There are people who are wondering. Because I did see a documentary on that, and there are people who are wondering if that is really true.
Yeah, because it seems like...
What he found.
Traditional sites.
Well, you know what? If we start talking about, you know, knowing... Okay, we don't have the original manuscripts of Scripture. If we did, wouldn't we be going to that site and perhaps worshiping? That same holds true for, you know, if that's the Ark of the Covenant. We see the Ark of the Covenant next in Scripture in the book of Revelation. Okay, the last time we see it, you know, the Philistines had stolen it, and then David did bring it to the temple, but then Babylon came and ransacked Jerusalem and the temple and seemingly carted it away, and I don't know if it was returned. There's nothing in Scripture that tells me that it was returned to the temple that was built after the exile, and I had heard somewhere along the line that there was a stone. This is very interesting, but this is not Scripture either. A stone was put in the Holy of Holies. Now, here I just said the veil of the temple was torn in two, and the way to the very presence of God was presented. Because the Jewish people knew that the mercy seat represented God. So was that mercy seat with the ark in the temple at that time at Jesus' crucifixion? I'm not sure. But it represented the presence of God. But there was a stone. Let me just finish this thought. A stone, I've been told, that was put in the Holy of Holies in lieu of the mercy seat. Again, this is legend. A stone. Do you know where I'm going with that? A stone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Yeah. Oh, did Connie?
Yeah. There's some interesting speculation that the mercy seat may be in Ethiopia, that there is a place that they have been guarding for generations.
Yeah.
That one person lives their whole life guarding this, and then in Isaiah it talks about the Ethiopians coming to present a gift to the Messiah. And there's some speculation that it may be the ark, and it's really about the mercy seat that Christ will sit on during...
And it is about the mercy seat, because just think of what was in that ark. What was put in that ark was the tablets of the law, the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Okay, the law that can never save, because we cannot keep the law, was put in that ark. And the mercy seat on top is a type of Jesus, represented Jesus, the mercy seat, God's mercy. And so that mercy is between a holy God, that mercy seat is between a holy God and a law that can never save. So that's a beautiful picture in of itself. Let's move on, because I want to wrap up in a certain way today, and especially now that we're getting into these four living creatures. Oh my. Okay, I say that realistically, literally. Oh my. So in the midst of the throne are these beings, And there is so much speculation about this. And I think I might have written some of that speculation. Some think that these four living creatures are angels. Some say that it represents, the faces represent the attributes of God. Some say that the faces reflect four aspects of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, because in Matthew we see Jesus as the king. What animal is kingly? A lion. You know, so on and on it goes. And you have that in your handout, correct? I included that. Okay. So, but why, now John testifies that Jesus is God. Why would an eagle represent God? Well, he said to the Jewish people, I have borne you on eagle's wings when I took you from Egypt. Isn't that beautiful? And there's a whole nother story about eagle's wings, but that's where some people are getting it from. And then there were emblems. There were standards that were lifted by the different tribes of Israel. And Judah bore the figure of a lion. Reuben was the likeness of a man, and you know Judah and Reuben, one of the two sons of Jacob, and then Ephraim, another son, was the figure on his standard, was the figure of an ox or a calf, and Dan was the figure of an eagle. But the most reasonable, someone said, reasonable, don't you like that with God, reasonable,
yep.
You know, I mean, that's kind of whatever, that's like logical. When you say to some people, but when I give that justification, how could we say logical? I love it. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So maybe I speak too fast. Okay. I do believe that these are angelic beings. Okay. That being said, you can read in the handout, I'm not going to go through it, in Ezekiel, and I believe that these are cherubim, because cherubim guard the throne of God. They attend to God's holiness, right? And that's what we're seeing in this throne room. But when you look at the cherubim in Ezekiel, the description is different. I don't want to muddy the waters, but all this to say, maybe some of you would want to do a study on angels. You know, this might whet your appetite to do so. But angels, some commentator wrote, angels vary greatly in appearance. And when you look at Ezekiel and you look at the description in Revelation, indeed.
Who could they possibly be guarding the throne for? Who's going to do anything to the throne? You're in heaven, and it's a perfect heaven.
Right.
Why would there need to be guards?
Right. Maybe that was a wrong word on my part. Hailing the presence of God, exalting the presence of God, holy. So this probably, I have to say, wrong word on my part, Sharon.
Wasn't Satan one of the cherubim?
Yes, most definitely.
So he was one of the higher of the angels.
Mm-hmm. So, you know what? I'm glad you said that, because I was just thinking of that this morning, and I hadn't thought of that before. Yes, Lucifer was a cherubim. He was a cherub. It says it in Ezekiel 28. And Nancy, in light of that, my mind was going someplace with this. Guarding God. Justifying who he is. Even the tribulation and what's going to happen, we prove who he is. I don't know. There's a lot to ponder. And I love that it says holy, holy, holy. He's our triune God. It speaks of the triunity of God. And the praises of God's holiness, Psalm 22:3 says, enthrone him. So we see these 24 elders, and they cast their crowns before the throne, because you know what? He alone is worthy. We need to realize that no crown belongs to us rightfully. So we cast them before him, before his presence. And in your handout, there are five crowns that I've noted that we find in Scripture. And I'm not going to go down the line, but that's for you to read. And then, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Present tense. I love these present tense passages, these present tense verses, God is worthy to be continually receiving glory and honor and power. That's what the present tense does, brings into play continual action. For you created all things. You know, in this verse, rather in this chapter 4, we see the reason for worshiping God undergirded by Him being the Creator. But I want to tell you something. When we start next term in Revelation 5, we've got to remember there are no chapter breaks. There were no chapter breaks. There were no verse breaks in the original manuscript. But think of no chapter breaks, a continual flow. And do you know when the first Bible was that had chapter breaks? In 1382. It was the Wycliffe Bible, English Bible. Imagine a Bible with no chapter breaks. You would say, well, I don't know where I'm supposed to end my devotions for today. Yeah, right. So, but I want to let you know that there is an intimate connection between the words of the cherubim and the elders in chapter 4 and what we're going to see. And they, again, it's concerning creation in chapter 4. God is worthy to be praised because He is the Creator. You know what we're going to see so clearly in Revelation 5? Redemption. He is worthy to be praised because He is the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer. And in light of that, in light of thinking of the angels, and as I was coming down here this morning, I thought, oh, this is the first class, I think, that I'm not going to be sharing anything about Christmas. And we're going to be breaking. We're going to be breaking for Thanksgiving and Christmas. So I want to leave you with some thoughts about Christmas. So, and thinking of the angels. Don't you think of angels when we study about Christmas? Yeah, we're faced with angels. In the book of Luke, look at the heavenly hosts praising God. But I want you to turn to Micah 5:2. Because, I'll set it up for you. I see two comings. The two comings of Jesus in the Christmas account. Some of you who have heard me speak on this, it has been more involved, the Christmas lesson that I usually give. But I see the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus in the Christmas narrative that we find in Matthew and Luke. But let's go to Micah first. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. This is God it's talking about. God invading our world. God coming to our world, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Who's everlasting? No one but God. And why is it Bethlehem Ephrathah? I mean, how can we sing that song anymore? Oh, little town of Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah means fruitful. Bethlehem means house of bread, and Ephrathah means fruitful. Ephrathah was a place near Bethlehem. It was north of Bethlehem, where the sheep that were destined for temple sacrifice were kept. Because the rabbis, this is not in the Bible, you won't find it in Hezekiah. Never mind. Hezekiah 2, verse 5, you know? No, there's no Hezekiah. I'm kidding around. But the rabbis said that the sheep that were going to be sacrificed in the temple had to be kept within 6 miles, a 6 mile radius of Jerusalem. And Ephrathah was the north part of Bethlehem. And that's where these Jewish shepherds that night so long ago were watching their flock by night. And Jewish shepherds, because they were Jewish at that time, there were no Gentile shepherds. This was their sacrificial system. Sometimes I think we forget, don't we? I mean, I have to put two and two together. I'm thinking, oh, yeah. But the shepherds, these shepherds were under a rabbinic ban. Even though the sacrificial system was given to the Jews by God and they had a sacrifice morning and evening and through all, you know, for all the feasts multiple times, but
Just think of those shepherds. They couldn't clean. They couldn't purify themselves. They were out in the field. They were not kosher. All right? They were unfit. Kosher means fit. So here were these shepherds watching the flock. And what does it say? Go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, Messiah the Lord. And this shall be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Can you see these shepherds thinking, we're the lowest of the low, and we're told this? They were the first ones to receive this message from the angels, and it was glorious. And what were they thinking? Now, what would you be thinking? What did you think when you read verse 12 for the first time? "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in the manger." Did you say, "That's it? That's the sign that I was looking for. A babe wrapped in swaddling cloths." Do we say that? In Arizona in 2016? Does that make sense? Does a lot of this make sense to our culture? No, and until we understand the foundation, the Old Testament. I mean, because when you think of this message, good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, it's not just for Israel, it's to all people in the world. And for there is born to you this day in the city of David. So what about a city of David? You have to know what comes before. And it's important. But what's with these swaddling cloths? Well, these sheep were destined for temple sacrifice. What was important about an animal being brought for sacrifice? Perfect. Without blemish. Spotless. All right? So these shepherds who were watching them, and there's more that I could say, but we don't have time, and I wasn't going to even visit this with you this morning. But these shepherds would, as the lambs are being delivered, would wrap those lambs that were going to be sacrificed in swaddling cloths. Why in the world would they do that? To protect them. Because if you've seen Animal Kingdom, it's not Animal Kingdom. What was that TV show? What? Oh, that's the new one. I'm going back to the 50s and 60s. Wild Kingdom. That's it. Because we didn't keep lambs or anything in the Bronx. So I never saw an animal being born, only on television. But don't they kick and flail, right? And they can bruise themselves. And as I was thinking about this years ago and trying to think, what is all this about that I'm reading here? In Leviticus 22, verse 27, because if you're thinking, okay, they got to be protected from bruises. By the time they get to the temple and be sacrificed, the bruises are going to be healed, right? You would think that. But according to Leviticus 22:27, bulls, lambs, sheep. No, I just had that wrong. Bulls, goats, sheep can be offered as sacrifices from 8 days old. I know, it sounds. So they had to be protected so that they could be eligible to be sacrificed. So here is the account in Luke with the shepherds. Here we have talk about the suffering servant, Jesus' first role, coming as the Lamb of God. Don't we see this throughout the Luke account? Do I want you to go to Matthew? Why do I want you to go? Not yet. Not yet. Okay. Then, okay, that happened when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Then you've got the account of the Magi. That didn't happen right then and there. And so, you know, you might have to alter your nativity set.
I know.
I always, you know, feel like I'm pouring water, you know, cold water. But the Magi who came from the east, here's another song. We three kings from Orient are. They weren't kings. They were king makers. They were on a journey to find a king because their Persian king had just been dethroned. Okay? And we don't know that there were three. If there were three, they probably wouldn't have wound up in Bethlehem. And actually, they didn't go to Bethlehem. They went to Jerusalem first, looking for a king. And now you can go to Matthew. In Matthew 2, it says, when these Magi had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary and his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Well, there's a gap. That's what I'm saying. There's a gap between the shepherd's account and the account of the Magi. And these Magi, Gentiles, coming from the Persia area, are bringing wealth to the king of the Jews. That's who they asked Herod to find, right? When they did go to Jerusalem, where is this king of the Jews? They were on a quest. So Jesus came first as the Lamb of God. He's coming again as a conquering king. And we see this depicted so clearly, I believe, in the Christmas account of Luke and Matthew. And I just say, wow. Praise God. That is powerful. Patty?
Did Isaiah prophesy when Daniel was in captivity? Or was it before? Do you remember? Because it had something to do with that, right? I mean, Daniel taught...
Oh, I see what you're saying. No, there were two separate times, but Daniel coming back. Isaiah was before Daniel. But Daniel was the chief administrator for the Magi because Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill the Magi because they couldn't tell him his dream, and then God gave that wisdom to Daniel, and he, Nebuchadnezzar, made Daniel the chief administrator. So do you think Daniel told them about the time of the Messiah? Because it's in the book of Daniel in chapter 9. And so passing along that information from generation to generation, it's one book, it's one story, it's one account, it's one plan of God that unfolds before us. And I really believe that wherever you are in the Bible, you can start digging and you say, you know what, I read this there. I mean, Patty, you just said, didn't Daniel, etc. Isn't it glorious? It's just wonderful. And so I want to, with this, wish you a very blessed Thanksgiving and a mighty Merry Christmas. And when I say that, check out the hymn, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen. If you have a hymnal at home, or you can look at, I don't know how many hymnals we have floating around here at church because we have the screens, but the words to that Christmas carol, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen, how much of the gospel is presented. And in the Old English, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen, merry meant mighty. Mighty. So I want to wish you, as I say, a Merry Christmas. I'm actually saying a mighty Christmas, mighty in Him, who alone is worthy. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, God, for this time. Lord, give us your safekeeping as we go forward for you, that we might speak your words. May you use us to make a difference, and may we give all glory and honor and power to you. You alone who is worthy. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.